We won't waste any more time. We'll get Zach straight up here to talk about section 3, Genesis chapter 15. Thanks, Zach.
All right. Thanks for that, Scott. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out tonight to our third study week workshop. All right. Yes. Yeah, so like Scott said, we're going to be looking at chapter 15 and 16 tonight. That's chapter 3 in your notes, so I'll be doing chapter 15, and then Matt's Teal is going to be doing chapter 16. So first of all, I'm going to apologise in advance if I call Abraham tonight. I think a lot of us have been calling him Abraham, even though he's actually Abram. But actually, this chapter tonight is the last chapter that he's called Abram, because the next chapter he's called Abraham, so that's great, isn't it? All right, so last class, we looked at Genesis chapter 13 and 14. And the events in chapter 14, these events lead directly into chapter 15 that we have tonight. And chapter 14 outlines a pretty tumultuous series of events for Abram and his family. So there was a war between kings of the north and kings of the south. And you know from the story that the kings of the north defeated the kings of the south. And they defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where Lot was living in Sodom, and he was also taken as well. And then we know Abram, of course, gets his trained men. He chases after the kings of the north, rescues Lot, brings him back with him, and defeats the kings, the kingdoms of the north. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, after these things, they're the events that it's talking about and referring to here. Okay, so let's read chapter 15, and we'll start down here with Makkah. So we're only going to read the first six verses, and then we'll discuss that. So we'll start with Luke, just one verse each.
After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?
And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir.
Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be mine.
And he brought forth him abroad. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look thou towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thou see thee.
And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Excellent. Thanks, everyone. All right. So we see in verse 1 that God says to Abraham, he says, fear not. And I think the notes make a really good point about this, that God gave him reassurance not to fear. But not to fear, about what? Why did he have to fear? Well, possibly one, he could have been fearful of the kings of the north seeking revenge on him, because in chapter 14 he just defeated them. But also, he was probably troubled by something else, and we're going to look at this a little bit later on. So keep that in the back of your minds. But first of all, if you've got your notebooks, turn them over to page 33, and we're going to use this to do a table, to fill out the table on chapter 33, because it's really interesting, because God calls himself a shield and an exceeding great reward. So let's go to page 33, and I'll get, who's our next reader? Tom. Tom, could you read Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, Johnny, 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, and Liv, Psalm 115, verse 10. So we'll get those people to read it out, and then we'll brainstorm to whom he's got a shield. Thanks, Tom.
Deuteronomy 33, verse 29.
Verse 29.
Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and there shall and thou shalt tread upon their lifeless.
All right, excellent. So, who is God a shield to from that verse?
Israel.
Yeah, exactly. Israel or his people, the people of God. All right, next verse. Johnny, 2 Samuel 22.
My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my saviour. He saved me from violence.
Yeah, and who's talking about that there? Who's got a shield to there? Yeah. Yeah. That's David. And Liv, Psalm 115. Yep. Okay, and who's got a shield to there? House of what, sorry? Yeah, exactly. Okay, so...
House of what?
Of Aaron. All right, and you can do that last section in your own time. But let's also think about this practically as well. What does a shield do? What does a shield do? It protects. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that word literally means protector. And so God was a shield to Abraham. He was his protector. He was someone that Abraham could trust in and he could put his faith in. And in the same way, that's what we can do with our God as well. Just like Abraham did, we can put our trust in God because he's our protector. All right, and there's a really good cross-reference, Proverbs chapter 30. I'll just read that out for you. You can probably write this down in that bottom section if you want. Proverbs 30, and that's verse 5, and it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." And I think that's the key word, is trust in him. And that's very, very important. If you're also taking notes, Psalm 89 verse 18 is a good one. The word there is translated as defense. So it says, "The Lord is our defense." And so that's the idea that we want to try and bring out, from that first section just there. Okay, so the next table, or the next phrase, sorry, God calls or says to Abraham that he's his exceeding great reward. So, who's our next reader? Is it you, Angela? So let's read Genesis 30, verse 18. Next one, Naomi, Numbers 18, verse 31, and Daniel?
Sam.
Sorry, Sam. Psalm 127, verse 3. Thanks, guys.
Genesis 30, verse 18.
Yep.
And Leah said, "God has given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar."
Okay, cool. So, from that verse, who is God rewarding? It's Leah, because she had a child. And it's interesting as well that Issachar's name means he will bring a reward. And so in that process, Leah acknowledged that God was her rewarder. Okay, next verse, Numbers 18, verse 31. Excellent. Okay, so who's God rewarding there? Who were the people who served in the temple? The what, sorry? Yep. Yep. So God's rewarding the Levites for their service. So they could eat the meat, or the best of the meat, for their service to God in the temple. Am I going too fast? Sorry. Okay. And finally the last one, Psalm 127. Yep, verse 3.
Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from him.
Okay. How about that one? What's the reward there?
Parents.
Yep, exactly. All right, excellent. Thanks for that, guys. Okay, so again, I want you to think about this practically as well. Who or what does God reward us with? What does God give us as a reward?
Mercy.
Yep. There's lots of things. Yep. Something even deeper. Yeah.
Eternal life.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So God is our reward and he is our rewarder, I suppose, as well. So he gives us eternal life, what Tom said, salvation, forgiveness of sins. The list can go on. If you want to jot down in that last section, Hebrews 11 verse 6. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So God will be a rewarder if we diligently seek him, just like Abraham did. All right. So back to Genesis chapter 15. We see that Abraham had previously, in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, verse 21, he had turned down the reward that the king of Sodom had offered him. And so we have this really cool contrast here, because Abraham didn't want the material possessions or the gold or whatever the king of Sodom had offered him, because those rewards, they didn't last. But instead, he had his eyes on a much greater reward, a reward that only God could offer, could give him. But there's more to it as well. God was also referring to an even more amazing reward, and that was the birth of Abram and Sarah's son, their promised child. And this was going to be a great and awesome reward for them. You might remember in chapter 12 and 13 where Abram was given the promises. God always said, "I'll give you this promised seed, a family." He kept talking about his promised seed. And then again in this chapter, chapter 15, God mentions this promised seed again to Abraham, but they still hadn't got anything. They have nothing to prove for it. And so in verse 2 and 3 of 15, you can understand why Abraham, he keeps mentioning, "I go childless," in verse 2. You might want to colour these in if you've got a pencil. Verse 2, Abraham says, "I go childless." And in verse 3, he says, "No seed." So Abraham is saying, "Well, God, I go childless, I have no seed," but you keep talking about this promise of a family. And if you want to write from verses 1 to 6 a little summary, I think the best way to summarize this section is that we can't do anything by our own might. God works with us. We know he works with us, but he works in his time, not our time. So we have to wait, we have to be patient, and we have to have faith to realize that God will work with us in his time. And so even though God kept talking about a family, a seed, Abram and Sarah still hadn't received it. And that's exactly the description of faith, isn't it? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's really interesting for us to think about. Are you girls ready for dinner now? Yeah? Okay. All right, so I might just leave it there. We have something to eat. Our next section, we'll look at verse 6 and then the little covenant at the end of chapter 15. All right, thanks, guys. Alright, I'll press the mute.
We prepared dinner, it was pretty good, wasn't it? Let's get straight back into it then. We'll get Zach up here to continue on in Genesis chapter 15. I think we're up to around verse 4 or 5, and we'll power on from there. Thanks, Zach.
All right, thanks, Scott. And thanks for the lovely dinner. It was very delicious. Okay. All right, so before dinner, we were up to verse 5 and 6. Okay, so Genesis chapter 15. If you've got a pencil, colour in verses 5 and 6 right now. Colour in verse 5 and 6. Because in verse 5 and 6, as proof again that God could and that God would keep his promise with Abram, he takes him outside, it's night time, to look at the stars. Has anyone ever been out at night to look at the stars? Like, you have to probably go somewhere way out west, like Mongolia or something, where there's absolutely no light pollution. And you look up at the stars, you see the billions of them, and you just feel really, really small, because you can see the incredible power and the might of God in the stars, and it's pretty awesome. Does anyone know a verse that talks about this? Or that mentions anything about the stars? Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then the psalm goes on, it finishes at the end, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And so what better way for God to reaffirm his covenant with Abraham, than this way? Okay, so I'm going to keep talking for about 10 more minutes, and then I'll hand over to Matt. So, all right, verse 6 is probably the most important verse in this chapter, or probably in all of Abraham's life. Verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, there's something that's really interesting that we looked about in Sunday school at Blue Mountains a few weeks ago. If you want to come across to Romans chapter 4, I forget who our next reader is. Is it you, Nick? If you can read Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 for us, that'd be great. Great. Okay, so this is a really interesting verse. Notice that it says there, "in the steps of that faith of Abraham." Now, the King James says "that," and I think the ESV says "the faith." But the focus here in verse 11 and verse 12, it's not on who is circumcised or who's uncircumcised, on who's Jew or who's Gentile. But it's on walking in the footsteps of Abraham and showing that faith that he had. And that faith that's talked about in Romans 4 was the faith he had back in Genesis chapter 15, where it says that God counted his faith to him for righteousness. So if you're taking notes, jot that down next to our verse 6 of chapter 15. All right, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Now, there's lots of little tables in the notebook. That's really good. The one on the righteousness of Abraham is really good, so I recommend you do that. But now, we're just going to finish off with this last little section in Genesis chapter 15 from verse... Okay, yeah, let's read. Let's read verse 7 to 18, and we'll start Let's start over here with Jordan. Sorry, Jordan, you're writing. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read one verse each from 7 to 18, along that way.
And it came to pass that when the sun went down in the sky, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces.
Sorry, Jordan, verse 7. Verse 7, yep.
And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it.
And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?
He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away.
And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on the room, and lo, a great darkness fell on.
And he said unto Abram, I know surely that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years.
And all the nations whom they serve, I will judge of them, they shall come out of the nation. And thou shalt go unto thy fathers and kings, and thou shalt be buried in the
old age. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, and filled with a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces.
And last one more, please.
In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and to thy seed have I given this land, and the river of Egypt, and to the great river, to the river of Egypt.
All right, excellent. Thanks for that, everyone. Okay, so this last little section in Genesis chapter 15, it's really odd if you really just read through it. So we have a pretty strange series of events here. And so essentially, this is a covenant between God and Abraham, and he includes a sacrifice. Well, God asks Abraham to sacrifice these animals. So what are the animals that God asks Abram to sacrifice?
Cow, goat, ram.
Yep.
Pigeon.
Yep, okay. And if you can write fast, that's in table on page 36 in your notes. Okay, so this is the start of a covenant that God is about to make with Abram. Now, does anyone know how two people used to make a covenant back in the ancient times? What are some of the steps or the description of how they go about it? If you want a hint, it's explained in this chapter.
Cow, exactly.
So Nick said that they cut a cow or a sacrifice. They cut it, they kill it, they cut it in half, and they lay the sacrifice opposite each other with a space to walk through, and then the two people walk through the middle of that. Yeah. So they cut it. They even cut it down. But you have to even down its spinal cord. Yep. Okay, and so they laid out symmetrically to each other and they walked through the middle of that sacrifice. So it's explained to you in verse 9, 10 and in verse 17. And we see that this is exactly what God did with Abram after putting him into a deep sleep. And incidentally, that phrase, deep sleep, is the same phrase that is used to describe the sleep that Adam fell into when God formed Eve from him back in Genesis chapter 2. And in chapter 15, in verse 17, to seal the covenant, we see that a burning lamp and a flaming torch passed between these animal sacrifices that were split in two. And those two symbols there, they represent God. I'm sorry, we don't have enough time to go into why they represent God, but they do, and they're in your notes if you want to have a look at it. So that was the covenant that he made, just very briefly, that God made with Abram. But the real question is, why Why did God make this covenant with him? And what do you think? Why do you think God made a covenant with him? What was the purpose of it? All right. Sorry, Ryan.
Shows commitment.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yep.
Something that he could relate to as well.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. All right, come.
Can you repeat the answers? It's hard to hear.
Sorry. Ryan said it was, what did you say? Yeah, it was a commitment. It showed a commitment to God. All right. Did you say something, Tom?
No. So you're going to repeat my answer.
No, I didn't, sorry. All right, okay. Sorry, I was looking at Hebrews chapter 6. So this is our last verse before I hand over to Matt. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And this is also in page 39 of your notes at the very top. Hebrews 6, and we'll read from verse 13 to 18. Who's our next reader? I think it's back up to you, Dan. Yep, so Hebrews 6, one verse each from verse 13 to 18. And one more, Tony, verse 18, or Josh. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Okay, so this passage here, I think, really helps us in trying to explain the reason why God made this covenant with Abram back in chapter 15. And so, essentially, the Apostle Paul here is saying that the whole purpose of the covenant that God made with Abraham was an answer to Abraham's questions, because he was asking, you know, when am I going to inherit the land? And when am I going to get this seed that you've promised me? And the most important thing about a covenant, and it's what Ryan said, is a covenant is final. It's absolute. It's a show of 100% commitment. And I think Nick had the ESV, and I'll just read chapter six, verse 16 and 17 in the ESV. It explains it really, really well. Because it says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, or the covenant that he made with him." So that's a really clear description of Genesis chapter 15, that last part that we have in that story. So ultimately, it was a final, it was a definite show that God would certainly give Abraham the promises that he promised to him, a land, a seed, eternal life, and lots more blessings. And I think that's a pretty good note for us to finish, to hand over to Matt now, because just like Abraham, we can take great comfort as well in knowing that God will give us what he has promised us, and that's eternal life in his kingdom. So thanks, Matt.
Does this work? Good. Never worn one of these before. Okay, hi everyone. So now we're moving on to Genesis chapter 16. So we've just seen all these really encouraging promises in Genesis chapter 15. We've seen that God, to encourage Abraham, as Abraham's really getting worried about this promise, he's used these great symbols, these really powerful symbols, and this sacrifice, this covenant, to affirm his promises. So we come from this really positive chapter, Genesis 15, and unfortunately, but it's a good example for us, Genesis 16 is really a lot more negative. There's a lot of really sad situations there. It's very emotional, it's very dramatic. And what happens really is that people take God out of the picture, and for that reason things go wrong. So we can take lots of lessons from this. So we'll look at it as a narrative, we'll keep going through the story, and as we're going, if you've got any questions or you've got any comments, other scriptures we can look at, that'd be great if you could bring those up, it'd really help the discussion. So we start off with Abraham having received this promise, and I've read a commentary, The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, I end up using it all the time because it's built into Esau, that they reckon that there's a gap of about 1 year between Genesis chapter 15 and 16. So Abraham's had this latest, most powerful sign from God, they reckon about 1 year ago. And this would have been really encouraging for Abram, obviously, and he would have spoken to Sarai about it, and they would have been really excited that this is going to happen finally, but then God doesn't get back to them again on it, they're not really sure where they should go with it, so there would have been a fair amount of tension. I mean, Sarai was barren to the start with back in Genesis 12, and she's definitely not getting any younger. So I'll draw up a table, sorry, I should have done this earlier, to just try and get a picture of what ages they're at, to establish a bit of a timeline. So put in this row, Abram, this one, Sarai. So here in a timeline, we've got Genesis 12, just where the promise is. Well, leaving great space there. Genesis 16, which is where we are now. And Genesis 21, which is where Isaac is actually born. So without looking at your notes or your Bibles, does anyone want to take a guess at how old Abram was when he first received the promises from God in Genesis 12? Or if you know.
74.
Very close, 75. And how old do you reckon Sarai was?
70.
A little bit younger?
65.
Yes, spot on. She was 10 years younger than Abram. So even at that age, that's, you know, pushing the boundaries of impossibility for human beings these days. That's like unbelievable. You would never expect people at that age to have children. But think about how old they were when they actually did have these children. Does anyone know how old Abram was when Isaac was born?
100.
100 years old. Making Sarai 90. So this is obviously a miracle. This is just completely impossible by human terms. And Genesis 16, where we are now, is somewhere in the middle. You can pick up from the verses that it's 10 years after he left Haran. Abram is, and it says later on in the chapter, he's actually 86, so it's 11 years, so maybe this chapter takes 1 year to unfold. Sarai is 76. So there we go. They've been waiting 10 years for the promised seed that God spoke to Abram about in Genesis chapter 12. And they're going to be waiting 15 years longer, so 25 years in total. That is a ridiculous amount of time. I haven't even been alive that long. Sorry to those of you who are 25, but no offense. Just remember that Abram and Sarai were good-looking well into their 70s. Okay. There would have been a lot of tension. They would be really anxious that this promise has got to happen at some point. And it's also worthwhile to note that Sarai wasn't mentioned specifically in any of the promises to Abram, just the fact that he was going to have this seed. Sarai might have thought, because she's Abram's wife and the only wife that's mentioned at that point, that it would have to come through her. But then, and maybe she also thought she was special because of the plagues on Pharaoh's house when Pharaoh tried to take Sarai from Abram inadvertently. But then again, that was in accordance with the promises to have a curse on Abram's enemies. So Sarai would have been really uncertain about this, and that's what would have led her, when she finally got to this breaking point, to make the decision she did. And we find that she does get there eventually. She can't take it any longer. And she ends up doubting her own body more than she trusts God. She believes that this is now impossible. That because she can't do it, then God can't do it. And that's a really dangerous attitude to have. And there's lots of scriptures we can go to that encourage us, that show us that God can do more than we can do with our mortal bodies. This really famous one in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait for Yahweh will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. So that's one a lot of people take encouragement from. And then later on in the New Testament, in Philippians, we read, and this is coming right after a verse where we hear about we're waiting for Christ to return from heaven, that Jesus will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So with God, all things are possible. And we need to remember that it has nothing to do with what we can do and everything to do with what God can do. So that's what Sarai needed to learn. So let's read through the chapter and start getting this story to unfold. So we'll go through the first three verses. Sorry, I don't know where we're up to. But next three readers, can you read verses 1 to 3? Yeah, Phil, that'd be good. Yes, please.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bearing him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar.
And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now, though I have restrained thee from them, I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may send children by her, and Abram hearkened to the voice.
So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife.
Yep. Okay, thank you. So here we've got a new character introduced to the story. We've got Hagar. And so where do we think that Sarai got Hagar? Where do you think she would have appeared in the story earlier on? Yep. Down in Egypt. So, and we read when Abram leaves Egypt for the first time that he comes out with, as a very wealthy man, he comes out with all of this livestock and cattle and also men servants and maid servants. So Hagar would probably have been amongst those. And that's probably a bit of a dangerous indication to start with, because we know that Egypt was a spiritual low point for Abram. This is, that most of the things that came out of that really didn't help him. So we've got Hagar the Egyptian on the scene. And God brought her into Abram and Sarai's lives to teach them a lesson. So Sarai is panicking. She's at breaking point. She needs this promise to be fulfilled. And so what she does, she takes it upon herself to try and fulfill this promise. So she marries Hagar to Abram and believes that when they have a child, that Hagar's child will be Sarai's child, and that will be the promised seed. That's her idea. And it's pretty weird for us these days. We don't really have much equivalent. Nothing in Western societies like that. We don't really do multiple marriages. So it might have been a different culture, and we know there's other places in the Bible where that thing sort of worked with, so Jacob had two wives, David had multiple wives. But it seems in the Bible to cause more bad than good, more harm than good. And so this is actually the second recorded example of bigamy in the Bible, of this multiple marriages. The first one is not very encouraging at all. It's Lamech. So he's one of Cain's descendants, the first murderer. And Lamech boasted his two wives, and the Bible explicitly said that he was the one who chose to have two wives. He boasted to them that he had imitated Cain. He said that if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 70-fold. So, and he was proud of the fact that he was a murderer. So this isn't a good example of this kind of relationship. So we can't really assume that this is a good thing. And I'm pretty sure there are no instances of God recommending it in the Bible. I don't think God ever inspired someone to take more than one wife. It's actually a characteristic of the people called deacons in the New Testament, that they were to be the husband of one wife. And other examples, even within the story of Abram, where this caused problems, when Abram later married Keturah, and she became what's called a concubine, so that's like even a lower wife, so they always had a hierarchy. It's kind of bizarre. And through Keturah, he actually had a son, Midian, and Midian was the ancestor of the Midianites, who were the same people who took Joseph, Abram's great-grandson, later on, out of the pit and sold him in Egypt. So even through his actions there, Abram was causing problems. So bigamy is a bad thing. That's a lesson for tonight. No, the real lesson is that we're not to take things into our own hands. As Zach was saying, that we're to wait patiently for God. We're not to try and sort things out by our own means. And there's lots of examples of this sort of thing in the Bible. Can anyone think of an example of someone who got impatient and tried to take things into their own hands? Yep, that's exactly the one I was thinking of. So Saul made this sort of mistake a couple of times. Earlier on, when he was first made king, he was told by Samuel, when they were going to wipe out the Amalekites, that he was to spare none of the animals and not to spare the king. But Saul takes it into his hands, takes upon himself to spare the animals. Could have excused it by saying he was going to make a sacrifice to God. That wasn't what God told him. That wasn't the framework. Then later on, perhaps more relevant to this idea of getting to a breaking point, Saul was facing off against the Philistines. And at this point, God had withdrawn his spirit from Saul, is how it's expressed in the Bible, that he was with David now. And Saul was really worried, and he was inquiring after God, trying to find out what he should do. But God wasn't responding. He wasn't with Saul anymore. So Saul panics, and he goes and inquires after a witch, after a medium. And this is something that God clearly hates, people trying to claim to have God's authority. And Saul shortly after died. So we need to, it's taken as a warning that we should be patient to God, shouldn't try and take things in our own hands. And bringing it practically to us today, we can have this same sort of situation, because we're now in the 21st century, we're waiting for Jesus to return, and we'll get into situations with our friends and contacts outside of the truth. People will be trying to encourage us to do the wrong things or go to the wrong places. We're sort of trying to tell them, you know, we're waiting for Jesus, we're not to do this sort of thing. We've made a commitment, but at the same time, they just keep the pressure on. And if we're not patient, if we don't think about what God's plan is, we can get to that breaking point where we feel that we can take things into our own hands. So that's what's going on. That's in Genesis chapter 16. And what happens is that Sarai's decision has serious impacts on her relationships with people. And not only her actions, but Abram's and Hagar's as well. So let's read verses 4 to 6. Could the next three readers please read those? Thank you very much. So in this section, we read about the consequences of Sarai's decision. And Hagar, when she sees that she's able to have children and she's going to have Abram's child and Sarai's not, she starts denigrating and despising the fact that that Sarai is barren. And so it's a really sad situation, a really bad attitude to have. But then, and Sarai goes to Abram and says and asks him to do something about it. And Abram is shifting the blame back onto Sarai. He's completely distancing himself from this fact. And he calls Hagar thy maid. He says, this is your servant that's causing this problem. It's nothing to do with me. Abram completely ignores the fact that he's technically now this lady's husband and that he's got her pregnant. He's distancing himself from it. He's not owning up to his share of the problem. And after that, so he hands it back over to Sarai, and she starts to mistreat Hagar. So people are making really bad decisions here. And if we turn over to the New Testament, let's have a look in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll see how God intends us to behave towards each other. And this was particularly in the context of sort of slaves and masters, which is an issue back in those days, but we should definitely still have these same attitudes. So can we read, next readers, however many, read Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 9, please. Okay, thank you very much. So the different attitudes expected of servants and masters here. Servants were to acknowledge the fact that they weren't just servants of their masters, but also servants of their greater master, of God, and of Jesus. So they were to recognize that everything they did needed to be a reflection of that. They needed to serve their masters as if they were serving Christ. At the same time, masters needed to recognize that they were servants themselves. They were servants of God and Christ. So they needed to treat their servants the way that they wanted to be treated by God. And the simple message of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, let's go over, and just to bring this again into a practical context for us today, let's have a look at James chapter 3. So could our next readers please read James 3 from verse 6 through to verse 10. Okay, maybe we'll come back down to Luke.
Every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, hath been tamed of mankind.
But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison.
Blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God.
Okay, and so this is talking about basically the issue of gossip, and it's a really dangerous one. It's such a simple thing for us, because you can get away with it easily. They don't hear about it. You're doing it behind their back. It makes you feel good because you're putting someone else down. And at the same time, it can be kind of fun and funny to talk about people. But it's a really dangerous thing to do here. Here it's likened to a fire. And you know how a small fire can light up an entire sort of a bushfire and burn down massive areas of land. So there's definite danger in this. And it would have been a relevant situation in the camp of Abram, because Hagar would have been spreading this to the other servants. It would have been bringing down Abram and Sarai in their eyes. And it would have been a really discouraging situation for people in general. And we know that Abram had a responsibility to be an example to the people who followed him. We read about Abram being an example to the Amorites. There were three men at the time of the battles between these kings that followed Abram. So he was an example. He picked up his people wherever he went. He was very charismatic in that way. So people invested a lot of authority in Abram, and he had this responsibility to lead them well, to lead them in the ways of God. So the lesson for us is not to bring people down in gossip like that, because it can cause so much damage, especially for people who rely on those people. So let's come back to Genesis 16. Sorry, I haven't been referencing the workbook much. I actually forgot to bring mine. But this one I actually will. I think it's on page... Thank you. Page 41. The second bit there is a question. So after the answer, the activity, there's a question. And that one's asking us about what's really going on in this scene if we analyse the language that's being used. Oh, thanks very much. So it asks you to look up the word dealt hardly in Strong's and find out where else this word is used in the story of Abram. What do you discover? So I'll help you out on this one. It took me a while to work it, actually. So it's actually that dealt hardly is the same word used back in Genesis 15, where we just were, when God's talking to Abram about how his descendants, the children of Israel, would go into bondage under the Egyptians. That's in Genesis 15 and verse 13. It says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years." So that word "afflict" is the same word in the Hebrew. So this is the extent to which Sarai was being hard on Hagar, and it's quite a troubling scene. It's also kind of ironic that it's the same word used saying that the Egyptians are going to afflict the Israelites, when here, not an Israelite, but obviously an ancestor of the Israelites, is afflicting an Egyptian. So it's pretty serious stuff. It's a sad scene to be looking at. And for that reason, we can kind of understand Hagar's motivation for running away, which we'll see is what she does. So let's go on now, and our next readers, can we please look at 7 to 10, verse 7 to 10 of Genesis 16. Where did we get up to? Thank you.
"And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah, Sarai's maid, let's turn us out and look, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, lift your face upon your sister Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under thy hands.
Ten, please.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude."
Okay, very good. Thank you very much. So what we see here, that if you look up the places and the start of that chapter in your workbooks, actually ask you to draw a map. Hagar is heading back towards Egypt. She's heading back to her homeland. And in that way, she's leaving behind the spiritual opportunity she's had with Abram, and she's trying to go back to that place of sin and death. So what we read about here is where God comes into the chapter, really. And he does, as God always does, the right thing. And we see that mercy and care, they're not essentially human characteristics, they come from God. Here it's God extending this mercy to Hagar when he sees her in this situation. And it's sort of, to reinforce that idea, I found an interesting verse in Micah. Micah 7, verses 5 to 7, it's talking, and this is the context of the evil king Ahaz being in Jerusalem. So there was evil in Judah and Israel at this time. You couldn't trust anyone. And Micah says, "Do not trust a friend. Do not put confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against the mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So that's a verse that reinforces this understanding that these characteristics, this trustworthiness comes from God. It's an important thing to remember. God's the one who saves this chapter. And At the same time here, we start hearing about a new promise being made, a promise being made to Hagar. So let's go on now from verses 11 to 16, please. Yes, 11, thank you.
And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy petition.
He said, It shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.
And she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. She said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth him? Wherefore was called Girlathroy? Behold, it was between Kadesh and Bethel. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name Hagar bare Ishmael.
Abraham was 86 years old, and Hagar bare Ishmael.
Yep. Thank you. So here, Hagar is given a promise about a seed, similarly to how Abram was, and this this seed is going to be called Ishmael. And what we learn if we read other places in the Bible, we find that Ishmael is the father, the ancestor of the Arabic peoples. And the verses here say that he's going to be wild. And that word wild in the Hebrew, I found the same commentary I mentioned earlier, pointed me to Job. And it says that this word wild actually denotes a donkey. So being like a wild donkey, so really untamed. This is a man who's going to be violent and argumentative. And also it says that he'll dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He'll be a very insular person. And these are descriptive of a lot of the Arabic people today. They can be a very contentious people. And particularly we know that the more extreme sects of Islam really view the Jews as their natural enemies, and they want to drive them out of Israel. So this is a promise that these people would come into the world and they would be a problem for Israel. But what God's doing by approaching Hagar here is he's giving her an opportunity. And in the same way that he'd given other people who'd followed Abram opportunities, he'd given, opened up this way to them to come closer to him. And Hagar does recognize God's presence in the same way that Zach was mentioning before about Leah, who named her son, which son was it? Issachar. Yep. To recognize God's hand in that. Ishmael is to be named because that God is, means God shall hear, because he's heard her affliction. And she also names the place that she's at, saying that God has seen her and seen her affliction. So she's aware of the presence of God in her life. And she does come back to the camp of Abram. So she has this opportunity, but later on in the story we'll see she comes up again and ultimately she falls out of the camp. So God does give people opportunities. He's given us opportunities too. So just some interesting closing points, some questions to ponder. It's interesting that the angel doesn't identify Hagar as Abram's wife. She refers to her as being Sarai's maid, her servant. So maybe that was a suggestion that Hagar would have picked up, that she wasn't to be the mother of the seed. She wasn't identified with Abram in that way. And maybe that would have humbled her when she came back to the camp. The Bible tells us that in verse 15, Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. So Abram must have known this story to a certain extent. It's hard to know if Hagar had left out the bit about saying how much trouble Ishmael would be, but if Abram knew that, he may well have suspected that this couldn't be the promised seed. That doesn't stop him from later on from doubting God and saying, "Oh, I wish Ishmael could walk before you." And Abram, when Hagar returned, would probably have respected her a bit, because he would have been in this same situation of having received a promise from God. So by way of conclusion, the lessons we get from Genesis 16 for us are to patiently wait for God. We need to involve him in our decisions, to be constantly consulting God's word, see what his His plan for us is. We need to treat other people as we would have them treat us. It's a really simple one. And another one that's really important is not to become disillusioned when people do ungodly things. So people would have looked to Abram and seen him really messing up in chapter 16 here. And it could have discouraged them. But we're to remember that goodliness doesn't come from people. It comes from God. And God's the one we're trying to imitate. And he's the one who gave these promises to Abraham. That's all. Thank you.